All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, as always, thanking you for an opportunity to have fellowship together. We do ask that you give the women traveling grace and mercy and that they had a blessed time. And as we get into your word, as always, we do ask for a conviction. We ask for a challenge and we ask for change. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. This is entitled, Reconciled to God. So in the first half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was describing to us that the moment we leave this earth, we are in the very presence of the Lord, and that we aren't going to be without a body because Christ has already went to prepare a place for us. Now, like I told you guys last week, I don't know exactly how that fits in with the resurrection and in between that time, what takes place, because I don't know. I don't understand it. It doesn't really make it clear. But the point is this, that we won't be bodiless. And we don't go into purgatory or anything like that. When we leave here, we go directly into the presence of the Lord. And because of that, Paul said, we make it our aim, we make it our purpose to go into the world and declare the gospel to the lost. So, continuing in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we will pick up from there. And again, this is entitled, Reconciled to God. But before that, I have to tell you about this pastor. He was cruising along one day, just having a nice summer breeze stroll. And as he was walking along the side of the road, a frog called out to him and said, "Hey, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess." So the pastor bent down, picked up the frog, and stuck it in his pocket. Well, a little while after that, the frog cried out, "Hey, I said if you kiss me and turn me back into a beautiful princess, I'll even stay with you for a week." The pastor took the frog out of his pocket, smiled at it, and put it back in. Then the frog cried out, "Okay, okay, look, if you kiss me and turn me back into a beautiful princess, I'll stay with you for a week. And on top of that, I'm rich. I can give you anything you want." The pastor pulled a frog out of his pocket, smiled at it, and put it back in his pocket. Finally, the frog said, "Hey, stupid, what's wrong with you? I told you I'm a beautiful princess. I'll stay with you for a week. I'm rich and I can give you anything you want. Why don't you kiss me?" The pastor took the frog out of his pocket, smiled at it, and said, "I already have a wife, and the Lord provides all my needs. But now I have a talking frog. How cool is that?" All right, you guys will catch up. All right, verse 12. So Paul continues. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So you remember when Paul first began this letter, he says, "Hey, look, I came to you. I founded the church there. Most of you guys are walking in salvation because of our ministry. But you're acting like we're not true Christians, or I don't have the authority of an apostle. Do I need a letter of recommendation to prove to you who I am?" Because people were always challenging his authority. And so as he continued the letter, he starts speaking of things of how he suffered for Christ and how he's ministered to them and how he brought them out of darkness to light through the gospel he preached. And now he's saying, on top of all of that, am I trying to commend myself to you, speaking on those things that I've already spoken on? Well, Paul glorified the Lord in his weakness and through his trials. And because of his struggles, he was able to magnify the Lord in his life. But he wasn't speaking of all those things to the Corinthians for bragging rights or an attempt to oppress them. He was telling them all of these things so that they wouldn't be ashamed of him before the other Corinthian believers who questioned Paul's authority. I mean, he had the people that went around and always criticized him as an apostle. They thought that his trials made him less of an apostle and less than a man of God, rather than the opposite. See, for the Jews, the idea of a fallen, suffering Messiah, and for the Gentiles, the thought of worshiping a crucified Savior is ridiculous. So if you think about it, from the world's point of view, Jesus was an absolute failure. I mean, he claimed to be both king and the God of all creation, right? But he wasn't born to a rich and powerful family. He was born to a poor family, and he was raised in Nazareth. And Nazareth was one of the worst backwater towns in Israel. I mean, Nazareth was so bad that when Philip told Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah of him whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, because that's just how Nazareth was. Well, not only was Jesus born into a poor family from Nazareth, when he grew up, he was homeless during his whole ministry. He walked everywhere that he went, with the exception of riding somebody else's donkey one day, and he was rejected by the religious rulers. When the crucial time came, all his boys ran off and left, and the message that he taught got him beat, whipped, stripped, naked, and executed on a cross. So as far as the world was concerned, or as far as the world is concerned, Jesus was a complete and total failure. I mean, think about it. Who would want to follow a homeless man who was executed for speaking crazy things, right? So for in the world's eyes, Jesus was a complete and utter failure. But the Corinthians understood who Jesus was. And many of the Corinthian church believers were worldly minded. So even though they worshiped Jesus, they thought Paul was an embarrassment and he wasn't worthy of respect because of all the suffering that he went through for the gospel's sake. See, they believed in Jesus, but also in their minds, they believed that true believers in Christ should be blessed with the finer things in life. I mean, of course, according to all the Lord's riches and glory, right? They should be blessed because they're his followers. And why would Jesus want his true followers to suffer and be poor? I mean, after all, wasn't he poor and suffered? And didn't he do that so that his followers wouldn't have to? So when they looked at Paul's life and looked at him suffering for the gospel's sake, there was just no way in the world in their minds he could be a worthy follower of Christ, because they weren't about to live uncomfortable or suffer for the gospel's sake. So it says, "Are we commending ourselves again to you?" No, we're not trying to commend ourselves again to you. We're giving you a reason and an opportunity to glory about us so that you can have an answer to those who take glory and pride in the outward appearance, bragging about having a spectacular ministry rather than being sincere in heart. You know, one of the problems with some of the Corinthians was that they like to glory in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. They looked down upon Paul because his glory was not in appearance, but in the heart. So by telling the Corinthians how God had worked through his struggles and trial, Paul was giving those who followed him an answer to look down on those who looked upon his weaknesses and trials and his struggles. Paul wanted them to have an opportunity to boast on their behalf and not be ashamed. If you look at in the church today, there's among Christians a certain culture that believes shining in the outward appearance is proof of a God-blessed ministry. I mean, even if they're involved in questionable things, they feel like God must be okay with it because, after all, he's still blessing them. But that's man's view of things. Man is impressed with the outward appearance, high positions and status, but God is concerned about godly character in the heart. He's concerned with character in the inner man. And it's through trials that he builds our character. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord said, do not look at his outward appearance or his physical stature, because the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Proverbs 13:7 says, there's one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. And in Luke 16:15, when Jesus was engaged with the Pharisees, and they were lovers with money and high positions and status, Jesus looked at them and said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then to us in Jeremiah 9:23, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth, because it's in these that I delight, says the Lord. As people, we can be so easily impressed by a person's image that we often care nothing about the substance of their character. Or we can be so ambitious and so driven to achieve some status that we reject God's process of character building. So with God, he's not concerned with our status before men. He's concerned with building our character in Christ. When people feel that God is not moving fast enough for them, they'll turn aside from pursuing him to whatever they feel will satisfy him. It's like, if I can't get it this way, I'll try to get it that way. And if I can't get it that way, I'll just go get something else. Like, for example, a lot of times people have come to church one time, their first day. And then after service, they'll come tell me, I want to lead this ministry. I want to serve in this ministry. You know, my answer is always, well, that's fine. You know, keep coming in a few months. Let's build a relationship and see what the Lord wants to do. Well, a lot of times after that, we don't see them anymore. But I do receive a call or an email to inform me, for my information, that the new church that they went to put them right into ministry. And it's like, okay. And sometimes I don't even know these pastors. I'll get a call months later. Like, do you know such and such? Well, no, not really. It's because they're over there causing havoc in their church. Anyway, for me personally, I knew when I first got saved that God called me to teach. But I also knew that it meant me having to change my character in order to teach. Well, in the beginning, my focus was on teaching. But as time went on, God began to show me no matter how gifted the teacher, it means nothing without character. So fast forward to today. I love to build people up in their gifts, and I love to give them every opportunity to use them and serve in the church. But God has directed me to focus primarily on building character. Now, unfortunately, sometimes this has caused people to get angry because they're gifted, they think they're qualified, and they feel that they should be just put into places of leadership or in ministry. But many things Christians don't realize is that it's neither giftedness, knowledge, nor length of time of knowing the Lord that qualifies us. What qualifies us is the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit only produces fruit consistently through mature believers. And we got to think about it like this. When we first get saved, all of a sudden the Bible is new. We gather all this knowledge. We find out that we got gifts, but our gifts and our knowledge far exceed our maturity. And so God is like, slow down and let's take a walk. But we're like trying to run. He's holding on to our shirt tail. Well, the second thing, a lot of believers don't realize is that for me personally, I'm responsible and accountable to God for everyone that I place in authority, for everyone I put into ministry. And the devil loves to take a gifted child of God and use them as a weapon against God. In 1 Samuel 2 through 4, it tells us about Eli the priest. Now, Eli was an example of a man who God had placed in authority, and he, in turn, gave authority to others. He put his sons in authority who abused that position. And so when God got tired of it, he killed Eli and his kids. And I'm not trying to be killed. See, mature believers receive rebuke. They take no for an answer well. They don't allow disagreements to change your relationship. Now think about it. If you can't have a disagreement with someone and still have a relationship without changing, you really don't have a relationship. But when you can disagree and keep moving forward, things stay the same and you grow in your maturity. Many Christians have what I call the Anakin spirit. You guys know Star Wars, right? Anakin, right? Okay, well, they think their skills qualify them, and then I'm Obi-Wan telling them, you're not ready yet. Then they turn into Darth Vader. So that's why I move slowly, because I'm trying to build character, and I don't want to be responsible for raising up Darth Vader and putting him in the ministry. And so remember, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Verse 13 says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." Meaning that when people observe you not defending yourself, but instead forgiving the very people who have attacked and slandered you, they're looking at you and saying, "What's wrong with you? Are you crazy? Are you beside yourself? Are you out of your mind?" You must be out of your mind to forgive them for all that they've done. Now, what they don't understand is, I forgive because of God's sake. And to them, it may seem crazy. Or it may seem like we're out of our mind, but it's not. It's for God. See, it's a blessing to be considered crazy when you look like Jesus. Because the way Jesus ministered to others, his own family thought he was crazy. In Mark 3:21, it says, when Jesus' own people heard about this, meaning that they heard about him ministering so much that he didn't even have time to sit down and eat, they went out to lay hold of him because they said he's out of his mind. And many of Jesus' enemies also thought he was crazy. In John 10:19-21, it says, there is a division among the Jews because of his teachings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of a man who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So, if we're going to be crazy for Christ. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, when people see you're not grumbling, backbiting, or complaining, that puts on display for them that you're a Holy Spirit-led, steady, sober-minded Christian who's of a calm, sound mind. So, on one hand, when they see you forgiving, it's crazy. But on the other hand, they're also observing you walk consistently and systematically in the love of Christ. And that is a sound mind. Now, I use forgiveness as an example because verse 14, the very next verse says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. This word compel, what it means is, if I can give a picture of it, think about a light prism with all the beams of light going in different directions. Well, this word compelled it's like taking that light prism and squeezing down all the beams and press them down into a single controlled laser beam. So what Paul is saying is, it's the fierce love of Christ that has pressed us down and moves us forward, compelling us to be radically insane, living only for the sake of Jesus to please God. Spurgeon said, the love of Christ had pressed Paul's energies into one force and turned them into one channel, and then driven them forward with a wonderful force till he and his fellows had become a mighty power for good, ever active and ever energetic. So, why did Christ die? He died to forgive us for our sins. And when you consider how he died and when it took place, it really seems crazy. I mean, Jesus literally said, I love them and I'm going to die for them. Even while every last one of them knowingly hates me as an enemy. But I know that in dying for them, some of them would choose to accept me and be saved. So, I mean, think about it. How many of you would die for somebody you know hates you, right? And then will still hate you even after you die for them. But that's what he did. And that seems crazy. And that's why Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us, putting it on display in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So, because the Lord gave his life for me, I should be pleased to live my life for him rather than being obligated. I mean, this Christian walk isn't something I have to do. It's something that I get to do. So it should be a pleasure. Now, a lot of people claim they die for Jesus, but they won't live for Jesus. I mean, if you aren't willing to give up your life as a sacrifice living for him, you're definitely not going to die for him. And then Romans 5:10 continues, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more so, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And what that means is, because we are saved, because we are grounded and growing more mature in Christ, we have eyes like the heart of God. So we don't look at people and evaluate their worth based on the flesh or outward appearance. We now regard people according to the love of Christ. And to continue that verse, it says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So, it's not really clear, but when Jesus was alive, Paul definitely heard about him, and he may have heard him teach and was probably one of the Pharisees that challenged him. But since he's become a faithful follower in Christ, he says, those of us who knew Jesus in the flesh find our new life and our new relationship with him through the Holy Spirit far more rewarding. A lot of Christians think that it would be much easier and much better if the Lord were right here with us in the flesh. I mean, if you think about it, you'd be like, I got a problem, I just go talk to Jesus because he's right there, right? But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said before he was crucified, I mean, he told his disciples in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And in John 14:16, he says, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. So before Jesus died and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit walked with people, trying to draw them to God. But now that Christ has gone to heaven, the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of the believer. So for us, even though we may have never known Jesus according to the flesh, our relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is better than having a relationship of sight with Jesus, because we walk by faith and not by sight. In John 20:29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Okay, so the old things is who and what we were when we were linked to Adam. See, under the old creation, which Adam was the head of, he fell, and we fell with him. But in Christ, those old things have passed away, and we have become new in him. As you're walking with the Lord, you may not feel like you're a new creation because you're inside here with you. But people on the outside aren't in there with you. And they're like, "Man, you're changed," right? It's because you have become a new creation. You don't handle things the same way. You don't see things in a new way, the same way. So in the new creation, Christ is the head. And since he can never fall but stands forever, we stand in him forever. We're not linked to Jesus who was born in the flesh. We're joined to Jesus who's the firstborn from the dead. We're linked to the resurrected Christ, which is different from being connected to Adam. Anyway, in Christ as new creations, we have been called by God sons and daughters of God. Now, the term sons of God in the Old Testament always refer to direct creations of God. In the Bible, it always refers to direct creations of God. In the Old Testament, specifically, it was of angels. And then in the New Testament, in Luke's genealogy, we're told that Adam is a son of God, right? So God directly created Adam, and he also directly created the angels. But we were not born as direct creations of Adam. We were born as procreations of our parents. In John 3, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." He said, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The Holy Spirit goes as he wills. He blows as he wants to. And everyone is born of the Spirit is born of God. So until we are born again in Christ by the Holy Spirit, we are sons of men. But salvation is only something that God can do. So when he saves us, we're born again as a new creature or a new creation in him. Meaning that when you get saved, God directly creates you to be a new person. So he created us in him, by him, for him, and to him, which makes us a direct creation and thus a son of God. John 1:12 says, "But as many received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God." Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. All right, so to reconcile, it means more than just being forgiven. many people were once at odds with each other, right? And then there was forgiveness, but there was still a separation in the relationship. But when there's reconciliation, the relationship is now restored and greater than what it used to be. So when people have just forgiven one another, in essence, they're at peace, but they're no longer in harmony as one. So to reconcile means to win over to friendliness, to cause to be at peace, and to bring back to a former state of harmony. So when we were forgiven and saved, yes, we were forgiven, but God took it a step further and reconciled us to us. Now, apart from Jesus, there's hostility between man and God, but it's not a mutual hostility. The hostility comes only from man. God doesn't have hostility towards us. We consider him our enemy, but he was not ours. See, the enmity or the hostility was man towards God. And so God had to reconcile us back to himself. We were the ones that had to be changed, not God. Now, not once does it ever say that God is reconciled to man. Because he wasn't the one in the wrong. We were. It wasn't him that needed to be changed. It was us. So all of the moving and changing had to be done in us through Christ. Because he loved us, he drew us back to himself, even when we hated him. God doesn't need reconciliation. It's us, man, who's in the wrong. But God's unchanging nature demanded justice be executed for our sin. And his unchanging nature also demanded that his love send Christ to die on our behalf to pay for our sins. So in his love, he brought us back into a harmonious relationship with him. And what we see is that God never changed. He didn't change in his justice and he didn't change in his love. But in Christ, he fulfilled all things and reconciled us back to himself. Jesus didn't come to die for our sins so that God would have a way to love us. He came to die for our sins because God already loved us before the foundation of the world. Verse 20 says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. In Matthew 5:9, in the Beatitudes, in verse 9, it says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, being a peacemaker, it's a place where many Christians stop short in understanding because not completely grasping what it is to be a peacemaker. See, being a peacemaker is not about me bringing peace between two individuals or me and someone else. That's included. But being a peacemaker is being a son of God and doing what the Son of God did. See, we were redeemed by his blood and have been adopted as sons of God and called to be peacemakers, not primarily man to man, but man to God. See, peacemakers take the gospel to a lost world and engage them to present the acceptance of Jesus Christ as God's only term of surrender so that they can have peace with him. To be a son or a daughter of God means that you're an ambassador for Christ. Peacemakers are called children of God because as Christ's ambassadors, we truly represent Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what did the Son of God do? He brought peace between man and God through the blood of his cross, giving us the terms of absolute and complete surrender. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His terms are non-negotiable. and must be received by faith. So as his ambassadors, he has given us the authority and the ministry to carry his message to the unsaved world. And like, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by the king, carrying all the power and authority of the king, because his message is not his own, but the king's. So to reject the ambassador's message is to reject the king's message and to reject the king's authority. As ambassadors, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to do the work of an evangelist. Not that you may be gifted as an evangelist, but you've been called and commanded to do the work of an evangelist. And that means bring the message of the gospel to the lost with God's complete, undisputed terms of surrender. You must receive Jesus to be saved. Why? Because you're a sinner and you're lost and in need of salvation. Verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, so not only did the eternal God actually become something that he isn't when he became a man, which is in itself like beyond comprehension, he also became sin. Now, when God became a man, he didn't lose any of his deity or any of his godhood, and he didn't become a hybrid human. He was 100% man, 100% God, and he will forever be a man. Like I said, that in itself is beyond comprehension. Like, how does God, who is everything that can't be added to, become something that he never was? He became a man. Anyway, but on top of that, the holy, eternal, sinless God also became sin for our sakes so that we could become his righteousness. Jesus was made to be a sinner, but he never became a sinner because he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." What they're saying is, we can come to Jesus and he fully understands our weaknesses, our failures, our struggles, and our rebellion, because every single thing that we ever face as a temptation, he was tempted with, and yet he didn't sin. Now, the difference between us and Jesus is this: we never withstand the full pressure of temptation, because when temptation comes on super strong, we yield. But he never yielded. And so he understands it to the fullest. So he knows when and where and how we fall. But not only did he not sin, but endure all temptation. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." For him to become sin is like we wear the most disgusting putrid coat full of abominations, and Jesus took that coat off of us and put it on himself, and he became that wicked coat of sin. But at the same time, he took off his pure coat of sinless, holy righteousness and put it on us and said, "I'm giving you mine in place of yours." And he wiped away all sin and unrighteousness. So he became sin that we could become the righteousness of God. And in closing, it was us that had bad thoughts towards God. And as a result, since we felt that way towards him, we felt that he thought that way towards us. I mean, most people think that God is just sitting up there waiting to smash them for every little thing that they do wrong, or he just can't wait to judge them. But that's not how he feels towards us. We just think that towards him. We have a wrong idea of who God is, right? In Genesis 6, when you get to Genesis 6, it's going through this whole description of how evil the world is and how the world viewed God. But then it gets to a verse and it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And it doesn't mean that God looked down on Noah and like, oh, look, grace. No, it meant that when Noah looked at God, he didn't see an evil God. He saw grace. He saw grace in the eyes of God. And that's what we have to remember. It's like when we fall into sin or we do something wrong, instead of looking at God as if he's going to get me, look into his eyes. And what do you see? You see the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So when we find grace in his eyes, I mean, that just blesses the Lord's heart, because he came to die for us, right? Scripture says that the thoughts that he think towards us are thoughts of love, peace, and joy. And they're more in number than the sand of an all creation. And that he thinks nothing but pureness towards us to give us a future and a hope. See, God poured out his heart towards us in love, reconciling us to himself. He didn't die to make it possible for God to love us. He already loved us as sinners. He came to die because God loved us from the foundation of the world. He loved sinners in such a way that he gave his only begotten son. We love him because he first loved us, so that we can be reconciled to God. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the fact that you reconciled us back to yourself, that in while we were still sinners, you died for us, that you rose again, and you called us new creations in Christ, the sons and daughters of God. And as we go forward through the rest of our week, Lord, we just want to remember that, to find grace in your sight, and to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.